You can take out your favorite electronic device and tap on over to Revelation chapter 2. Or maybe you have one of these archaic paper things. Take out one of those as well. The last book of your Bible, Revelation. We will be in chapter 2 this morning. So you can look behind me at the words and you can quickly see that if you were hoping for a lighthearted, easy sermon, maybe this won't be it. I thought about this week as I looked at the text and softening the message, but I think that would not be true to the text here and the text of Scripture as a whole. So what do you think of when you think of the word tolerance? A pretty heated word and a pretty loaded word for our culture today. With some things, we are a tolerant people, and with other things, we aren't. All of us are very tolerant of some things, and all of us are not very tolerant of other things. Lately, Erica and I have been enjoying the perfect temperature evenings here in Leadville. We've been sitting out on the front lawn and watching Avonlea, and as Avonlea goes into the street, we don't say, "I don't want to judge," right? I don't say that. When Avonlea, I don't know what her fascination is with electrical cords, but when she wants to put them into her mouth, we don't say, "You do you, girl." We are not tolerant of that, certainly not. Some people today have talked about a particular change in culture, of a culture that's gone from being very tolerant of food and intolerant of sexual variation to now a culture 50 years later that is very tolerant of sexual differences and very intolerant of food. So yes, let your kids go to different classes and let them search whatever they want to on the internet. They should be able to learn for themselves, but heaven forbid you give your kid Lucky Charms. What do you mean that your pasta is not organic? And maybe on a more serious level, there's different areas of tolerance. How tolerant should we be as Christians? If any of you listened to the briefing with Albert Mohler, you will know the following two stories. There was a very, very conservative Virginian congressman who did not get reelected this summer because he officiated a same-sex wedding. What should our stance be on that? Should we go to, should we tolerate, should we officiate same-sex weddings? Another pastor in Canada of a Baptist church this summer announced to her congregation her true identity. Fulfilling the self-proclaimed call of God on her life, this Canadian pastor will no longer go by Pastor Justin, but rather Pastor June, with the pronouns she and her. I'm sure this was much to the surprise of her congregation and staff. What do these stories have to do with our text this morning? They have everything to do with our text this morning. Maybe you can think of examples in your own life of people who claim Christianity but live completely contrary to it. They're doing great things. Maybe they're happy. Maybe they're doing good works in the community. They claim to love Jesus even though they don't follow his teachings. How are we as Christians supposed to deal with these things? The world tells us that we are intolerant of the culture's tolerance. And in doing so, they're intolerant of our intolerance. In a society that continues to tell Christians that we need to be more tolerant, how tolerant should we be? And with that, let's go to the text this morning, Revelation chapter 2. And we will begin reading in verse 18. I hope that you have your Bible open on paper or on screen. And if not, the words will be behind me as well, coming from Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Son of God, the one who has eyes like fiery flames and whose feet are like polished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and steadfast endurance. In fact, your more recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I am throwing her into a bed of violent illness, and those who commit adultery with her into terrible sufferings, unless they repent of her deeds. Furthermore, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease, and then all the church will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts. I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. And to the rest of you in Thyatira, all who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan, to you I say, I do not put any additional burden on you. However, hold on to what you have until I come. And the one who conquers and who continues in my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, and like clay jars, he will break them into pieces. Just as I have received the right to rule from my Father, I will give him the morning star. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that it challenges us. We thank you for your word and that it convicts us. I pray, God, that we would be open and our hearts would be open to hear from your word this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the city of Thyatira is an interesting city. It's very small, very insignificant. It had been conquered many times, and it was kind of just a buffer zone between that and the greater city of Pergamum. And so we need to learn two things about Thyatira that are going to be important for our text today. They're an insignificant city, which is interesting because we have the most words of all of the seven letters. So this is the middle letter. It's the central letter, and it's also the wordiest letter given to the church of Thyatira, which is the smallest city. And then the other thing that we need to keep in mind with Thyatira is the trade guilds. The trade guilds are really important for Thyatira. Rome didn't like them, but they allowed them to continue because these trade guilds were successful. We will think more about those in a minute. So two things. It's an insignificant city, city that's been conquered many times, and we also think about the trade guilds. First, this morning, let us look at the judge. If you're taking notes, that's your first blank. First, the judge. Jesus presents himself in three specific ways here. Look with me at verse 18. The Son of God who has fiery, flaming eyes and feet of polished bronze. Now, what is this talking about? Obviously, in the book of Revelation, there's many weird things that come up. And when we think about these seven letters to the seven churches that are listed here in Revelation, they all follow a similar pattern. There's a description of Jesus. There's usually a commendation for something that they're doing well. There's usually something that Jesus has against the church, and then there's usually a promise at the end. And this letter follows that same pattern. And when all of the letters begin with a description of Jesus, they're all borrowing one or two, maybe three things from the description listed in chapter 1. So if you looked back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, you would see that here John is pulling two or three things from chapter 1. And we see first that Jesus is called the Son of God, which is really interesting because back in chapter 1, Jesus is called the Son of Man. And all of these descriptions really follow word for word when they're borrowed from chapter 1. So why does John change it to Son of God from Son of Man? We know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. When we think of Jesus being fully God, he's relating to us on a human level. He knows what we're going through. But here the description is Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is equating himself to God. He's showing that he is God, very God. He's relating to God with his holiness, with his righteousness, with his purity, and he's also showing that he has authority to judge the world. He is communicating his deity. In doing this, he is emphasizing that he is incapable of sin, and he is also incapable of tolerating anything that would defy his holiness. And then we see Jesus mention these fiery, flaming eyes. This is somewhat of a horrifying picture of Jesus. This is not poor Jesus, meek and mild, like we often think about him. Jesus with these fiery, flaming eyes is an interesting image. And when we think about this, these fiery, flaming eyes, it's Jesus coming in judgment. He is able to judge all. Nothing escapes these fiery eyes of Jesus. Think about a needle. If you get a splinter, right now, chemicals are hard to find, right? So maybe use a flame to heat up the needle and you burn away all of the impurities off of that needle before you get out the splinter. In the same way, Jesus is coming to burn away all of the impurities of the world, to judge the world, to cleanse it. In a similar way, Jesus is doing this with his holiness. And then we get to the image of the polished bronze. This is an allusion to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. And when we think about this allusion to the book of Daniel, these words are used. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And oftentimes we get lots of allusions to the Old Testament of God crushing his enemies under his feet, which is often a means of judgment that is an allusion for that God uses in the Old Testament. And so when we think about this, the Thyatirans really knew something about polished bronze. They were known for many things, but they were known for selling purple and dyeing purple, but they were also known for bronze. That was really significant to them. And they would know how pure they could get bronze. And Jesus is saying with his purity, with his holiness, with his pure bronze feet, he is coming to judge. So all three of these images are showing us what Jesus is, that he is holy and righteous, and what he is coming to do to judge the earth. And then look with me at verse number 19. Jesus begins with a commendation: their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, and their perseverance. Apparent is the fact that this church was growing and that their deeds now are even better than they were when they first came to believe in Christ. The things that they are doing seem to be good, but we must remember that good things don't compensate for sin. Good works do not earn us favor with God. We know this. Good works do not earn us grace with God. We cannot get those things. Rather, that's what Jesus Christ came and died for. He died to remove our sins and in their place give us his favor and his grace that he had with God so that we could have favor and grace with God. But these good works do not compensate for sin. We do good works because we want to glorify God in return for what he's done for us. And the good works that this church is doing are overshadowed by what Jesus has against them. So next, let's go into the teacher, if you're taking notes. First blank was judge, the second blank is teacher. I was pretty disappointed I couldn't alliterate the points this time. Usually I alliterate the points. But look with me at verses 20 through 22. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent, and she is unwilling to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I am throwing her into a bed of violent illness. So, was this woman's name actually Jezebel? Seems peculiar. Probably, most likely, it was not Jezebel. If somebody comes to you and they say, hey, we're having a baby, and you respond, oh, what are you going to name the baby? And they respond, we're thinking Jezebel or maybe Hitler. You should probably be like, no, you need to change the name. You know, you need to have a discussion with that person. Tell them to go read a few baby books, baby name books. More likely, Jesus is referencing the Old Testament Jezebel, an infamous woman in the Old Testament. She was a Sidonian princess who married King Ahab, and she was committed to the gods of her nation. And when she married King Ahab, she wanted the people to be tolerant of her worship of false gods and the immoral practices that went along with that. And when she did that, the people of Israel started to commit the sins that they became tolerant of. Interestingly, 1 Kings 16 references, it talks about this. This is the historical account, 1 Kings 16. And in this text, it says that Ahab only started worshiping Baal, only started making temples to Baal after he married Jezebel. And so I think that Jesus not only wants us to have this woman in our mind because of what she did, she wants us to have in mind that the people of Israel tolerated this woman coming in and changing their worship from God to the worship of false deities. But I think that Jesus also wants us to have in mind her destruction, the Old Testament Jezebel's destruction. Her destruction was prophesied, and it came about just as it was prophesied. And it is probably one of the most gruesome deaths in Scripture, maybe one of the top two or three. And so I believe that God wants us to think of this woman's destruction and also the destruction that he is pronouncing on this woman here in Thyatira. This woman is said to be a self-proclaimed prophetess in our text. She does not have authority from God. She does not speak truth from God's word. Rather, she has a new truth. We cannot ourselves proclaim what is true. We must determine what is right and true from the very word of God. We will come across people that say, God told me this is okay. Or, I know in my heart that I'm okay with God, even though I do this. We must be on guard for these people who infiltrate the church and teach the church that it's okay to tolerate sin. Oftentimes, when we think of false doctrine, we think of the big things, like the Trinity, or the deity of Christ, or other things, how we are saved. And we often think of these things, and we think of false teachers coming in, or false teachers in our lives telling us these things. And I think all of us in here would probably realize those false doctrines and be like, no, that's wrong. But the subtle ways that we tolerate sin and that we're taught to tolerate sin can affect us just as much, if not even more. This is how Satan will grab hold of the church and destroy it. He could outlaw Christianity as he has done in North Korea. He could burn Christians as he's done in Indonesia recently. He could do other sorts of things, but maybe a far more clever thing for Satan to do would be to attack the church from the inside, the people of God from the inside of our hearts, to lead the people of God into a tolerance for sin. We are reminded that sin does not start with the big things, but it begins with our tolerance to sin. And this is why Jesus is addressing this as such a massive issue for the church of Thyatira to address. So how can we do this specifically? How can we be know false doctrine from true doctrine? How can we know truth and error? By going to the Word of God, obviously. Going to the Word of God. We can dive deep into the Word of God. If we know truth, we will be able to know error. And with Logos, I don't know if you guys have that yet, but you can download it to your phones, as we've been encouraging our members to do, and you can have that, and you can pull up all sorts of things to help you study the Bible, and so that we can know truth even better. Another great way that we can know truth from error is great godly teaching, and we have that here at First Baptist Church. Lots of good teaching. We see in our text that the thing that Jesus has against the church of Thyatira is that they were tolerating this person to teach and deceive the church into sin. In a similar way, we're reminded of the Old Testament woman of Jezebel who deceived the nation of Israel and led them into sin. We also see that Jesus has given this woman time to repent, but she is unwilling. Jesus is going to throw her into a violent bed of illness. Jesus is coming to judge the world for its evil. Will you be found on the side of Jesus, or will you be found on the side tolerating this sort of teaching? So next, let's look at the participants. Look with me at verse number 22, the end of verse 22. And those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering, unless they repent of her deeds. So there appears to be those who were committing sin with her. One bad apple can quickly spoil the bunch, just as this woman quickly was destroying the people of this church. And when we look at this text, we should be challenged to examine our own lives. And this is not something that the world teaches us. The world wants to teach us that, no, you're good just the way you are. No, you're good. But we should be encouraged to examine our hearts. We should be encouraged to look into our own lives and see what and pray and ask God, search me. See if there's any wickedness in me. I want to know what's displeasing to God so that I can change. What thoughts have we had this week that were against God? How did we interact with people this week? Would you be willing to let another member of the congregation look through your internet history? 2 Corinthians 7, I'm going to flip over to there. 2 Corinthians 7 says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that could defile the body and the spirit, and thus accomplish holiness out of reverence for God. And this is not often the gospel that we hear. This gospel is contrary to the gospel of tolerance. The gospel of tolerance tells us, come to Jesus just the way that you are. Add Jesus to your life. Jesus loves you just the way you are. You don't need to change. Just be who you are. You were born this way. The gospel of Jesus is opposed to that. The gospel of Jesus, of John, of Paul, was a gospel of repentance, a turning away from sin. Yes, Jesus loves you just the way you are. Come to Jesus just the way you are, and he will change you. Jesus loves you right now, and he desires to make you holy. The sin that is in your life, the sin that Jesus came to die for, to remove from us, must be cast aside so that we can continue on the race that he has set before us. Now, let me clarify. Obviously, this does not mean that when we are saved, we become perfect. 1 John tells us that if we say that we don't have sin in us, we are lying. But we are on this road that we call progressive sanctification. We are being more conformed into the image of Christ, more conformed into his image. We don't want to sin the same ways that we used to. We desire for God and the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and to change us into his image. Those who belong to Jesus will repent of sin, will turn from sin. If not, it shows that this person is not a believer. What is your reaction when you are confronted with sin? Jesus is the one who is searching our minds and the deep things in our hearts. With his purifying eyes, when he searches our hearts and minds, will he find what is good, or will he need to come in judgment against it? When Jesus returns, will you be found on his side, or will you be found on the side practicing sin? So we've seen Jesus as the judge, and then we've looked at the teacher of sin. We've looked at those who participate in sin. And now let's look at a more challenging group, those who tolerate sin. I believe this is the main point that Jesus is getting at here in this text. Look with me at verse 23. Furthermore, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease. And then all the church will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts. So furthermore, Jesus' righteous judgment does not end with the teacher of sin. Jesus' righteous judgment does not end with those who are participating in sin, but Jesus' righteous judgment continues to those who tolerate sin. And maybe your translation says children instead of followers. Obviously, we know that this is not her physical children, but rather her spiritual children, those who are following in her teachings. This group could be following but not directly participating in sin. They're tolerant of it. Jesus does this so that the church will know that he is the one who searches their minds and the hearts of the people. And this is a scary thought, that Jesus, the one with his fiery gaze, the thoughts that I think that are my own, the intents of my heart when I do things, Jesus knows those. And we must remember what the church is going through here. The trade guilds were huge in the church of Thyatira and for the entire town. Trade guilds were really important. Trade guilds involved every aspect of your life, not just your work, but your family, your friends, what you did outside of work. Everything was involved in this little sub-community inside of the city of Thyatira. So these trade guilds were really, really important. But these trade guilds participated in things against what Jesus taught. They were for, they typically a trade guild would have a token deity that they would worship. And oftentimes the things that they would do would be in worship to these false gods. And oftentimes what they would do outside of work together would be terrible, terrible, sinful things. Sexual immorality and drunkenness would often go on at the parties that they would have in these trade guilds. So the followers of this woman at this church may have been justifying their attendance at these things. To leave the trade guild would be to leave everything in their lives. And it would be hard for them to find work and provide for their families. They would be looked down upon in society. And maybe they were enticed by this woman to continue in their trade guilds, continue in what they were doing, and to be tolerant of what their trade guilds were doing. Maybe they justified not participating, but just tolerating what went on. And is this just a message for 2,000 years ago? No, I hope that you guys are seeing this is so relevant to our lives as well. J.I. Packer, who's a great theologian, great book writer, just died last month. And he was rejected by his denomination because of what he believed about the Bible and because he held true to his biblical convictions. When his denomination wanted to allow same-sex weddings, he was unwilling to be tolerant of that. And he would choose to follow Jesus rather than to be tolerant of the world. Jesus is reminding this church that he checks their hearts and their motives. These tolerant followers were willing to be okay with others' sins because they didn't trust Jesus to provide for them in their lives. They tried to go their own way and do something different outside of God's plan. They didn't mind pretending to be like the world if it meant that they could save face with their friends and their coworkers. Jesus requires us to be separate from the world. Listen to back again in 2 Corinthians. Do not become partakers with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? And what friendship does light have with darkness? And what agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share in common with an unbeliever? And what mutual agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And just as God said, I will live in them and will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the all-powerful Lord. So these verses make us feel slightly uncomfortable, right? Like, I'm supposed to be a light, though, right? But there is a clear line and distinction between being a light to those around us and being tolerant of sin. And this is something that every Christian must struggle with. Every Christian throughout history has had to struggle with. How much of the world system should I accept? How much should I be tolerant of? The cause of Christ is not helped if we're just bomb shelter Christians, bomb sheltering hunker down till the rapture comes. Definitely the world's not going to be helped by that. But the world is also not going to be helped when we compromise on the high standards of moral conduct given to us by Christ. Kevin DeYoung says that the greatest witnessing does not occur when we compromise to sin and be tolerant of it. Your greatest witnessing occurs when you're willing to lose everything for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of personal purity. Yes, we love people and we want to see them saved, but we must love Jesus more. We must never conform the Bible to our lifestyles. Rather, we must conform our lifestyles to the holy word of God. James 4:4, adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility towards God? So, whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. We are not only wrong if we participate in sin, we're wrong if we're passive towards sin. This is a hard thing, and this is difficult for us. And it's even more difficult when it's somebody in our personal lives, when it's a family member or a close friend. Erica and I know somebody in our lives that is very close, near and dear to us, a family member, claims to be a Christian but does not live like it, claims to be doing good things but does not follow God's word, believes that they can continue to claim God's name and live in habitual sin. They claim to be happier than ever. They claim to be good with God. And should I be silent or tolerant of this person's sin? According to this text, Jesus says no. Quit tolerating sin is Jesus' message. When Jesus returns, will we be found on his faithful side, or will we be found on the side tolerating sin? So we've seen Jesus as the judge. We've seen the teacher. We've seen the participants of sin. We've seen the tolerant ones. And now let's look at the intolerant ones. Look with me at verse number 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, all who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan, to you I say, I do not put any additional burden on you. However, verse 25, hold on to what you have until I come. So these people were not tolerating the teachings of this woman, Jezebel, the so-called Jezebel. Jesus says that they're not learning the deep secrets of Satan. The so-called deep secrets of Satan. I'm not going to go into that at this time. It might be good for a Q&A question. So this tolerance is what he is concerned about primarily in this text. In previous churches, he's addressed their sin problem. In this passage, he's primarily focused on tolerance. He only commissions them to hold on to what is true. And notice that the same word is used, interestingly. Some are holding on to the teachings of this woman, Jezebel, and some are holding on to the teachings of Jesus. Holding on to the teachings of God is not easy for these people, and it is not easy for us. The world will continue to try to rip these teachings from us. The world will continue to try to take our grasp on biblical marriage. The world will continue to try to take our grasp on the sanctity of life. The world will continue to change our hold on the gospel of repentance into a gospel of believe anything you want. The world will be intolerant of our belief that Jesus is the only way. The world will despise our grasp on biblical values. And Jesus tells this church to hold on until he comes. What a great promise that is, that Jesus is coming. Like a shipwrecked sailor grabbing on to a life preserver, having heard that a boat is on its way, we should hold on to the teachings of Jesus, knowing that he is on his way. He is coming. Be strengthened and encouraged this morning to keep holding and being strong on the word of God and what Jesus has taught us. And then look with me at verses 25 through 28. In the previous three letters, the final promise usually alludes to something about eternal life. But in contrast, this letter tells us something about how we will be enjoying eternal life. And this is not the typical vision that we have of the afterlife. We're not on sitting on clouds playing harps with a halo on our head. We're not waking up at 10 in the morning from our golden palace, grabbing our clubs for another round of 18. Rather, we are ruling and reigning with Christ. That is what we will be doing. And we are bringing with Christ his judgment. This again is not poor Jesus meek and mild. This again is not soft-handed, long-haired, white European Jesus that we remember from the flannel graphs in Sunday school. This is Jesus coming in righteousness and judgment and authority. And we are joining with Christ in his righteous judgment. And this is somewhat uncomfortable. This is somewhat of a disturbing text for us. Because we think, I don't want to be crushing people like crushing jars. But remember the context and what this town is going through. This is an insignificant town. And these people in the church probably felt very insignificant. They were ostracized from their communities when they gave up their trade guilds. Pagan culture seemed to be winning. And we can definitely sympathize with this. Sometimes for us, we look at everything going around and we ask ourselves, is Christianity really winning? It doesn't seem like it sometimes. When the Supreme Court passes laws just this summer that are against our Christian values, when sin runs rampant in the world, when Christians are continually being put down because of our hold and our beliefs on the Word of God, we feel sometimes insignificant. Maybe you know what it feels like when you express your Christian values, when you express your belief of the Bible with friends or with coworkers, with even family members, and you're looked down upon and looked at like a fool because of what you believe. When we remember the holiness of God, when we remember the holiness of our Savior Jesus Christ, we should look forward to the day that he comes to put down evil and to destroy it. We should look forward to the day when we get to help Jesus to rule and to reign and make the world into what he wants it to be. Though we may feel put down, Jesus is letting this church and his followers, us, know that we will someday be vindicated. And we will share in bringing about this vindication. But this does make us feel uncomfortable. And maybe the reason why we don't feel the need to be vindicated is because we're not living our lives in a way that deserves vindication. The final promise for us is that we would receive the morning star. And this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, actually coming from a prophet of Baal, which is really interesting, but he's prophesying about Jesus coming. Crazy. And he's prophesying about this morning star that was going to come. And if we went back and took time to look at Numbers, the book of Numbers, this morning star was bringing in judgment. And we would see later in the book of Revelation that Jesus calls himself, in chapter 22, verse 16, the morning star. So we can have this image in our mind for those of us that wake up early, and maybe some of us don't like to wake up early, so maybe this is harder for those who don't like to wake up early, the morning star. But just imagine that one time that you woke up early, the morning star ushering in the daylight, right? And we look forward to that day when the long dark night of evil is over. And just like that morning star ushering in the morning light, Jesus will someday usher in the glory of God and bring about righteousness and holiness for everyone. So when we think about that and this promise of receiving Jesus as the morning star, we may lose friends because of what we hold on to. We may lose relationships because of what we hold on to. In the future, we may not get the next raise because of what we hold on to. We may be looked down upon in society because of what we hold on to. But remember, we will receive the star. We will receive Jesus himself. So, as we conclude this morning, do you love the things that God loves? And do you hate the things that God hates? Are you ready for Jesus to bring about his judgment on the world? Do we need to change things in our lives, even this morning, to be ready for it? There's two questions that I have for you. What sins have you been justifying and tolerating in your life as okay? Let us be reminded that those sins that we're holding on to, that we're tolerating in our own lives, those are the sins that Jesus came and died for. Jesus came to make us free from those sins. Jesus calls us to repentance and to remove those sins from our lives. And then also, what sins have you been tolerating in the lives of others? Imagine with me, if you will, somebody throwing tons and tons of wood right here, tons and tons of wood, and then the person dumps a bunch of gasoline on it, and then they light it, and then they go and jump on it. We absolutely wouldn't let that happen. We would grab that person, pull them away, and say, "What are you doing?" But in a way, we do stand by and watch people jump into the eternal flames of God's judgment as we tolerate their sin. We remember that everything that we do should be in grace and love towards people. We care for people's souls. And we care for people's souls and where they're going to and with whom they're going to spend eternity. We do not want to tolerate sin. Lastly, as we close, think about these verses that come out of the book of James. These are the last two verses in the book of James. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, he should know that the one who turns a sinner back from his wandering path will save that person's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. I pray that we would be a people who turn from our own sin and then want to care enough about people's souls to turn them from sin as well. Turn them towards Christ. Turn them to a relationship with Jesus. This morning, my prayer is that we would not walk out of these doors the same way that we would come, that we came in, that we would be changed when we walked out, that we would remove the sins from our lives, and also that we would be committed to not being tolerant of sin. So let's pray this morning, and as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word and that it convicts us and that it challenges us. We thank you, God, that you have died for us on the cross to remove our sin. I pray, God, that we would not be tolerant of the sin that you died for, both in our lives and in the lives of other people. I pray, God, that you would help us to live differently and to live with others differently. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.